Now, since the birth of our church, which is not too long ago, we've been teaching through the Gospel of John. We've entitled that series, Seeing Jesus. And actually, last Sunday, we finished through John chapter 4. And we're taking a break for the summer. Many people are traveling. And also, we're kind of transitioning to a new place and having this launch in the fall. We thought we'd take a pause from John, and we're doing a summer series through the Psalms. And so this morning, as our first Sunday in the Psalms, I thought it appropriate for us to open up with Psalm number 1. But before we begin with the text this morning, let me just give us kind of a brief summary or background, some understanding of what the Psalms are. Surely not everyone is familiar with the Bible as much as others, and maybe we don't even really know what it means, what the Psalms are all about. And so the Psalms serve as the songbook for the entire Bible. The word psalm itself is directly translated as praise song. The subject of the book of Psalms is worship, and the object of that worship is God. Now, the Psalms are prayers that have been written in Hebrew. They're poetry, Hebrew poetry, and some were written even with musical notation, so they're meant to be sung as they were authored. There are different types of psalms, and throughout the next maybe 3 months as we go through the psalms, you'll hear different preachers choosing different psalms. We're not just starting from 1 to 150. Actually, Jason, at one point this summer, will be preaching, and I asked him, which psalm does he want to do? He said, Psalm 119. I said, well, I don't know if you can do that all in one session. He actually just had one section in mind. But there are different kinds of psalms. There are hymns. There's wisdom psalms, as we'll see this morning. There are both individual and community lament psalms. There are psalms that are known as royal or messianic psalms. Pardon me. And so these are the ones that speak about the coming king, about Jesus before he came to earth. Like I said, there's 150 psalms. It's funny, I started whispering as soon as I heard the kids get quiet. I said, oh, we're supposed to get quiet. It's that training to be silent. Or soft-spoken. So out of the 150 psalms, 75 have been attributed to King David as the author. And the psalms were written over a 1,000-year period, and during that 1,000 years, they were compiled into books. Now, the psalms are broken into 5 books, and it's most likely to reflect the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And really, the last thing for me to mention as a way of introduction about the book of Psalms, excuse me, is that if you want to grow deeper in your prayer life, read the Psalms. Meditate on the Psalms. Spend time in the Psalms, because the Psalms will enrich your vocabulary. They'll teach you how to lament, how to weep, how to mourn, how to rejoice, and how to address God in all seasons and all things of life. Welcome, brother. And now, as we look to Psalm 1, let me begin by saying it's not number 1 because it was the first one that was written. Those who compiled the Psalms selected this Psalm to be the first one because it serves and works as a preface. Just as you read a book, it kind of gives you an introductory few pages to tell you what to expect. Psalm 1 serves as the preface to the entire book of Psalms. Basil of Caesarea said this of Psalm 1. He said, what the foundation is to a house, the keel to a ship, the heart to an animal, the same is this psalm to the whole book. And so no pressure for me this morning. Most scholars attribute Psalm 1, even though it wasn't signed by the author, to King David. Like I said before, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and we'll see that it's a clear portrait of two people. It's a description of two ways to live. It's really a description of the happy life. And we'll see that one way leads to life and happiness, and the other will lead to ruin. And as we consider the psalm together this morning, I want you to ask yourself two questions. I want you to be thinking of these two questions as we study this first psalm. The first thing is, which way describes you? Which way describes you? And can you change your way? Can you say, I don't want this way, I want the other way? So think of those two questions as we go through the Psalms. And that's now, as we get into the text, would you pray with me? Oh Lord, be the strength in our weakness this morning. Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, we don't take for granted that we are able to meet publicly in a space, open your word, and seek you. So Father, use me, I pray. Lord, speak to us in a way that only you can speak. Father, give us ears to hear your voice this morning and eyes to see you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. So before we get into the psalm, let me just say one more thing. This concept of two men or two ways to live is found throughout the entire Bible. Be careful, this is the splash zone. So I might speak and spit on accident. So this is where you bring your towels. No, okay. So there's two ways to live found throughout the Bible. We have the first Adam and the last Adam. Last Adam representing Christ or speaking of Christ. We have Cain and Abel. There's Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, David and Saul. Even Jesus himself taught about two paths, right? There's the wide and the narrow. And throughout the Bible, we see two men, two ways, two paths, two destinies. And Psalm 1 is the same. We see the description of the person who is here referred to as happy. And the other is a wicked person. The other is referred to as a sinner. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. Now here at City Bible Church, we use an English translation of the Bible known as the Christian Standard Bible, or the CSB. Now, I chose this text or this translation for us because of our context, recognizing that there are many who will come and we pray that English is not their first language. And so this translation I found to be kind of just really a helpful balance between understandable, readable English, and also yet it's still faithful to the original text. It's really a great balance between, again, kind of what they call dynamic translation and that literal translation. So why am I even mentioning this? Today we have a sale on our Bibles. And so, no, I'm joking. We're not selling Bibles. If you'd like a Bible, I'd love to give you one. We have these Bibles to give. The reason I mention this is because the most common translation and the original words, maybe you're familiar with it, doesn't say how happy is the one, but blessed is the man. It's even kind of sometimes difficult to read in different translations. So I mention that because I prefer this reading. It kind of goes against what I'm used to reading as blessed instead of happy, but the word blessed is kind of a vague term. It's very general. It's overused many times in Christian interaction. It's overused, I think. It's a great word, and it really has a double meaning or a double force. It's trying to convey two ideas. And so someone who is blessed is the person who is in a right standing before God. And therefore, because they are in a right standing before God, they are happy. And that blessed kind of goes in opposition or in contrast with a person who is cursed. And so happy is actually what the author is trying to convey here. He wants to explain that there is happiness in submitting to the Lord, and there's joy in obeying his word. And so I think this is actually a helpful translation. Now, this happy person is described in both the positive and the negative. We understand that this person is blessed by certain things that they do and things that they don't do. Like I said, the word for word translation in the Hebrew would be blessed is the man. But that word man here in this verse is actually gender neutral. And so it's right for this translation, for us to understand the author saying how happy is the one, the person. Not a man, as a contrast to a woman, but the person who, and we'll see the description of this person. Now, in these first two verses, we have three things that the happy person does not do, And they're followed in verse 2 with two things that this person does. And so let's look to verse 1. The happy person doesn't walk in the advice of the wicked, doesn't stand in the pathway with sinners, and doesn't sit in the company of mockers. They don't walk in the advice of the wicked. Now, how can you tell the difference between the advice and the counsel of the wicked and the wisdom of God? Let me suggest three ways. There's many, surely, but let me suggest just three. Any advice that takes away from the cross of Christ by elevating you and your goodness is advice of the wicked. And so, if you hear the words, "You're not that bad," or "You can better yourself," as nice and comforting as those words sound, maybe their intention is not to lie to you, but they're speaking lies to you. It sounds like a technicality, it sounds minor, but if you're not so bad, then the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross was not that necessary. It's directly connected. Now, secondly, anytime that someone's advice to you puts you in the center of the story instead of God or other people, that's wicked advice. You're the one who's most important. Do what pleases you. It doesn't matter what God or other people think. You do you. Friends, this is bad and ungodly advice. Now, there is some truth in that sometimes we place too much weight in other people's opinions of us, and maybe we need to understand how to relate with others, but God's thoughts always matter. They're always the most important thing. Now, last thing to suggest is to watch out for those who tell you that God's word isn't sufficient enough to deal with the problems of your soul. They'll say, "God's word is good, that's fine, use it, but you need more. There must be more. These things might be outdated." Be careful of that advice. Whether you're dealing with anger or depression or anxiety, bitterness or guilt, whatever issues that kind of find themselves deeply rooted in your soul, God's word speaks to those things. Now, I come from a counseling background. And so I don't want to minimize the true clinical diagnosis that sometimes medication is necessary. I've seen people on medication, and it's a miracle. It's really God's grace that He's given us the ability to have these medicines. And so I don't want to take away from that, because we live in a broken world, and there's sometimes a need for properly balance in our body and our minds and those things. But for someone to say that you need the counsel and the wisdom of the world because God's word isn't enough, that's wicked advice. We have to be careful of that advice. It goes against scripture, that we have in God's word everything we need for godliness and good living. The happy person doesn't live their life according to wicked advice. And in verse 2, we'll see that they actually live their life according to God's word. There's a contrast. Walk in the advice of the wicked. Stand in the pathway with sinners. Sit in the company of mockers. Do you see that progression there? Walk, stand, and sit. We have to be careful, because becoming worldly doesn't just happen. Many aren't aware of it because it's gradual. The author of Hebrews says to pay close attention to God's word so that you don't drift. I think that word "drift" is very appropriate here. It's very helpful to describe the situation. Now, I imagine this situation has happened to everyone in the room. If you've ever been to a beach, you know what I'm about to tell you. You get to the beach, you have your towel, you have your umbrella. Does anyone go to the beach with umbrella anymore? I don't know. It's been a while since I've been to the beach. You go, you find your spot, you sit down, you get set, and then you enter the water directly in front of your stuff, right? Every once in a while, you look back to make sure that no one stole your things, because that's my background. I always am afraid someone's going to steal my towel, because, you know, my towel is so cool. I look back, I check, and every once in a while I just want to make sure that I see my family or whatever it is happening in the same spot. Now, if I'm not paying close and careful attention every moment, before I realize what happened, I look up and I don't recognize where I am anymore. I look, and usually I can't notice myself, but I look at the life lifeguard tower. For those who have never been outside Lebanon, beaches have lifeguards and they kind of have people that watch for you. Are there lifeguard towers here? I don't know if there are any. But you drift, you don't pay attention to what's happening, and before you realize you're 500 meters away from where you started. That wasn't intentional. You didn't want to do that. You didn't think that was happening. But that's how drifting works. And that's the warning that we find in this verse. Friends, all it takes is to start to listening to other voices. And then slowly those voices will hold a greater place above God's word. And before you know it, you're no longer just walking by something, maybe observing from a distance, but you've kind of become comfortable enough to just stand there. You stand with the crowd, then grow comfortable enough to sit down in their midst. I think in the Bible we also have a helpful example of this in the life of Lot. You know, if you look at Lot and think about his life and the decisions he made, most of us would actually question his salvation. And if it wasn't for Peter, in 2 Peter, to refer to him as righteous, I think we would surely doubt that he was someone who loved and believed in God. Now, why is that? Because his life were filled with many decisions that wouldn't normally look like someone who's following God, the life of a righteous person. And this is in reference to Genesis 13, and I'll just paraphrase for the sake of time, because for those who came in late, electricity will turn off at 12 noon. Which is exciting, and I have this pressure to finish, but we trust the Lord in all things. In Genesis 13, we see that Abraham and Lot had to split and go in different ways. It wasn't that there was any tension between them, but they had great possessions, and the land couldn't bear both of them being one place, and so Abraham told Lot, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. There's nothing wrong here, but choose where you want to go. What did Lot do? We're told that he looked at the land that was close to Sodom, and it was a pleasing sight. There's something about that area that he wanted. He enjoyed it. It was pleasing. And after looking, he chose his land. He chose the direction he wanted to go, and then he settled there. He lived there. And so similar to our walking, standing, sitting, Lot has his looking, choosing, living. It's kind of the same progression. It's that first step. Friends, your love for the world can begin with a small curiosity or being open to listening to another voice over God's. You begin by walking close to sin. Then you wonder how close you can get to sin without falling in. Then you stand there, you get comfortable enough to sit down. Friends, there are too many of us who want to see how close we can get to sin without sinning. How close can we get to that cliff, to the edge of the cliff without falling off? When instead we're supposed to see how close we can get to Jesus and desire that, to draw close to Him and find our pleasure in Him. What we'll see in this first psalm is that happiness is being near to the Lord, not close to the world. Let's look at verse 2. We see now what the happy person does. We're told that they delight in God's instruction, which is His word, His law. And not only do they delight in it, but they meditate on it day and night. Now, some Christians fight temptation well, whether it's their upbringing or their moral standard or maybe their personality. They would say that they never listen to wicked advice, or they would never walk with sinners. But that's the extent of their Christian walk. That's where their Christian walk ends. They're satisfied with this negative sort of purity. Do you understand what I mean by that? They avoid certain things and they feel that's enough. Now, when we think of holiness, which other words that are used in the Bible are sanctification, or really it's a picture of being set apart. You're not only set apart from something, so you're not set apart from the world, but you're set apart to something. And so holiness is not only being set apart from sin, but set apart to the Lord. And so he doesn't only not listen to wicked counsel, but he delights in the Lord's instruction. Do you see that contrast? This chapter, this psalm is filled with contrast and even in depth that we're not going to be able to cover for the sake of time this morning. Now, the word delight is such a beautiful word. It describes an experience of great pleasure. And so when you think of what gives you great pleasure, what comes to mind? Do you think of knafe? A few people? Do you think of maybe walking into an air-conditioned room that's really air-conditioned? This is a test run. We might need to add some fans in this room, but we're working there. Do you think of friends and family? Would you say that reading the Bible gives you this great pleasure? And not only does a happy person enjoy God's law and his instruction, but it's always on his mind. We're told that he meditates on it day and night. It's only two times a day, right? Day and night. Now, the word meditation is usually connected with Eastern mysticism, with yoga, or things of that nature. But Christian meditation is different. Worldly meditation is all about emptying of yourself, emptying your mind. The goal is a mentally clear and an emotionally calm state. That's what meditation for most people is. But that's, again, not Christian meditation. Christian meditation isn't about emptying your mind, but filling it with God's Word. Now, when you read God's Word, you don't only read and move on, but you think about it. You question it. You consider it in different ways. You let it examine you. And you let God's Word search out your heart. You reflect on it, and you even pray it back to God. Let's look at verse 3. The author is now moving on to a section from describing what they do and don't do to who they are. The happy person, let me read verse 3. He's like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, imagery in any literary form is helping or is trying to have the reader or the hearer understand a point, and even it's maybe connected to some sort of symbolism. Really, the first point of imagery is that the author wants you to imagine what they're describing. And so the happy person is like a strong tree. Can everyone picture a strong tree? That biggest tree that you've ever seen? That one that is stable, it's fruitful, it's healthy, it's planted by flowing water. It's really such a beautiful and restful scene. It's a picture of satisfaction. It's a picture of life. It symbolizes stability and security. And we think of a fruitful tree, or just in general, the fruit that you find on a tree. Who is that fruit for? Does the tree eat its own oranges? Or the shade, or the branches? No, it's there for others. And so this secure and strong tree is caring and providing for others, just as the blessed or happy person doesn't keep the blessings of God to themselves. But they care for others. They give of themselves to others. And fruitfulness isn't about working hard to produce fruit. You never see an apple tree shaking do apple trees birth apples? I don't know the terminology, but you don't see a tree working hard. An apple tree bears apples because it's an apple tree. It's in its nature. And the reason it bears fruit is because of the root system and what the roots are connected to. And so here in this picture, this image of a strong tree, it's planted by streams of water. So there's a never-ending supply of life. What is that pointing to? What is that describing? How does that connect to the happy person? What is that happy person's never-ending supply? It's God and His Word. This meditating on God's Word day and night. But we have God's Word here. So many of us, I want to say every one of us, takes that for granted. They bear fruit because they're connected to the source of all good things. They bear fruit because God is working in them. Now, our text is clear that happiness and fruitfulness is directly connected with being with God. and loving His Word. And we see that without this connection, without this love of God and His Word, there is no happiness, there is no fruitfulness. The imagery of a happy person is as a tree is contrasted with a wicked person that's described as chaff in verse 4. Let me read that for us. The wicked are not like this. They're not like that tree. Instead, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is the outer layer of grain. It's the husk that's over the head of wheat or whatever it might be. Chaff is lightweight and it blows away with just the slightest breeze. And so when farmers were separating kind of the fruit, the grain from the chaff, all they had to do was throw it up in the air. And the grain that had substance and weight just fell right back down. So they're able to easily pick it. Whatever wind was in the air, it just blew the chaff away. Chaff is worthless. It has no substance. It's not stable. I think it represents the wicked person well because the sinner thinks that the sinner thinks that they are their own master. They think that they own themselves, but they're not. They're so easily swayed by the world in every way, fashion, culture. Ray Ortland, who's a preacher in the United States, next to me, my wife's favorite. I think actually he's the favorite, I'm next to him. But he says this about the contrast between the tree and the chaff, between the blessed person and the cursed person. He says, it's a picture of impotent restlessness versus fruitful quietness. So chaff is impotent, it's restless. The tree is fruitful, it's resting, it's quiet. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he speaks of this wicked person. He says this, here is their character. Intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance and easily carried away. How clear are these images that the author is giving us here? No one can read this and go back and say, wait a minute, which person was the happy one? And which person was the wicked? There's such stark contrast because there are no similarities at all between the two people, between these two ways to live. Then we're also told here in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, not everyone knows this or even would believe this, but there is a time when the entire world will be judged. And God is that judge. He will judge every single person based on their life. What they've done, who they are, what they believe, what they don't believe. And we're told here that on that day, the wicked will not stand. Their life ends in ruin. Their life leads to death and not to life. They're counted with the sinners and not with the happy. Not with the righteous, as we see in verse 6. There's different words used, happy, blessed. In verse 6, we see that the happy person is referred to as righteous. And so the two people we can say are the righteous and the wicked. Let me read verse 6 for us. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. This idea of watching, that the watching that God does, is that God knows their way. It's this idea of a continual looking, which shows an intimate and active relationship. That the righteous man, the righteous woman is known by God. Now let's go back to that first question that I asked you. Which way describes you? Which person are you? Are you the wicked or the righteous? Before anyone answers wrongly, because there is a wrong answer to this question, you are not the righteous person. Let me quickly tell you that you are the sinner in this story. Are we all wicked? Yes. Are we all destined for ruin? Yes. Is there anything that we can do about it? No. Let's end this morning. Is that a good place to end our sermon? Is that what you came for this morning? Let's keep reading. It's interesting because our text suggests that there are things that the righteous person does and doesn't do. And so, can't you just start doing certain things and stop doing other things? Can you change who you are? Can you change your path? Is there anything that you can do to change your situation? My friends, the answer to all those questions is no. But God can. And He has. You see, the works in your life are evidences of who you are. It's not the other way around. You can't do certain things to become someone else. There has to be a change. God has to give you new life, as we are reading and learning in the Gospel of John. And so, in this psalm, the righteous person loves God's instruction and meditates on it day and night because he is righteous. He hasn't been made righteous because he's done these things. Do you see what I'm saying? The two differences there? There's a right and correct order. This tree bears fruit because it's been planted by streams of water. It bears fruit because it's a tree. The chaff can't say, I want to be like that tree. That looks a lot more peaceful. So I'm just going to go ahead and start bearing fruit so that I can be planted by waters. That's not how it works. These are two completely different things. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but there's a glimpse of God's saving work in this picture of this tree. This isn't a wild tree. Verse 3 tells us that he is like a tree that's been planted besides flowing streams. It's not a wild tree that grew on its own. It's been planted. So a planted tree means that there is an owner. A planted tree is under the care and the cultivation of the owner. The reason this is a fruitful tree, the reason it's been planted by flowing streams, because an owner did that planting. And so, if we are this chaff and not the tree, if we are the wicked person and not the righteous one, who is this righteous person? Who is this a portrait of? Who is Psalm 1 describing? This is a picture of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has perfectly lived this way. He alone delights in God's instruction and meditates on it day and night. Jesus is righteous and he stands on one path. You and me, friends, we are wicked. We are sinners. We stand on another path. These two paths, these two ways would never intersect. There's no similarity between the wicked and the righteous. There's nothing in common between life and death. And so, what is it that God has done? How has God saved? How has he offered salvation? How does Jesus save us from the way that leads to ruin? He stands at the crossroads. His death on the cross gives us a way by which we can cross over. Through his death, we can have life. Now, the Bible teaches that there's nothing that we can earn, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It's a gift. We can't save ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't even desire to want to go to the other path. This is the work of God in salvation. That's a work that only God can do. When God opens our eyes to see that we are wicked, because, again, the scriptures describe that we are spiritually dead. We don't even recognize our condition. When was the last time you spoke to a dead person? Do they know that they're dead? They don't. They have to be brought to life to see their desperation, their need. And so, what the Bible teaches is that we are to look to Christ, who has completed this work, who has done the work, who has lived that perfect life. And once we are found in Christ, we can understand the psalm more clearly, because there does seem to be some instruction, some things that we can do and some things that we're encouraged not to do. You see, believing in Jesus means that we're identified with him. That his life is our life. And so, if we were to keep with the imagery of the tree, and it was really hard for me not to just give, 100 verses referencing the cedars of Lebanon. That just feels appropriate, right? Like, we're in Lebanon, I should always talk about the cedars. But the righteous person is so regularly described as a tree. And in John 15, we see that same imagery. That Jesus is the vine. And we are the branches. And so how do we have life? We've been grafted into him as the life and the giver of life. We have life because of our union with him. We bear fruit because we are directly connected to Christ. Now, what does all this mean for us? How can we practically apply these truths that we're listening to, that we're reading this morning? Well, first of all, if you're searching for life, if you're looking for happiness outside of God's word, you're never going to find it. The scriptures are clear. There's no true happiness outside of God's word. Now, for believers who believe God's word, that we can't be happy outside of it, that means that God's word is what we offer to a hurting and dying world. We don't tell them, you're doing all right, just keep trying. We tell them, you're dead, you need life. Jesus can give you life. You know, as I was preparing this message and just studying and praying and considering different things, it was so sad. If you go on Google and search, how can I be happy? There are millions of results and articles, people asking, what can I do to become a happier person? Is there anything I can do to be more happy? What is happiness? People want to identify what happiness is because there's nothing in this world that is truly happy or good apart from God. People want to be happy. If you ask anyone, what do you want out of this world? What do you want for your children? What do you want for your country? You just want people to be happy. People want to be happy. They're searching for it. And we know that it's only found in God's word. So don't be a tree that bears fruit so you can eat your own oranges and apples. Give of yourself to others. Point them to Christ. Let's point them to the cross. And for brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful. Be careful how you look to the world, how you interact with the world. And we live in this world. We're not called to, again, very easily understandable here in Lebanon, we're not called to go to the mountains, to become a hermit, to just stay in a cave and keep yourself pure as if we can keep ourselves pure. We're dirty from within. But be careful who you make friends, who are really close in your life, who is speaking into your life. Be careful who you make company with, because the world will tell you, you can get close. It's okay. We won't affect you. We won't make you dirty. Beware of them. They'll try to convince you that these descriptions of God and these descriptions of a happy person are outdated. This was for a time thousands of years ago. That's not what happiness is today. We know that God's word stands true for all eternity. So be careful. Let's always look to God through His Word, friends. It's one of the joys and blessings of the local church that we can encourage one another. I use this example whenever I get, let's say, knafe. Let's say with that reference, knafe on my beard. I can't tell. My beard is long enough now where I don't know if there's just a giant piece of knafe on my beard. I need you to tell me there's knafe or hummus or shawarma or all the things I love to eat on my beard. I need you to speak into my life. And friends, you need others to speak into your life. That's what the local church does. That's why we are here, to encourage one another and to tell the world that they are dying, but there is another way. Let's always look to God through His word, that we may know the one who has given us life, the one who can truly make us happy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, You alone are good. You alone are holy. Lord, thank You that You are so kind in revealing our wickedness and our need. Lord, You are so gentle as You reveal our need for a Savior. Father, I don't know everyone in this room, but You do, and we are in awe of that. Father, right now, do that work that only You can do. Draw Your children to You. Lord, for those who don't know You, may they call on You today. For those who do know You, are stuck in sin, that have been dirtied by the world, Father, wash their feet, cleanse them, bring them back into dear fellowship that they would experience and enjoy life. Father, we love You and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.